We're in the book of Malachi. We're in Malachi chapter 1. Our focus verses 6 through 8.5, really, 8A. I have 9 in the bulletin, but we'll make it through, Lord willing, half of verse 8. Come back next week for working further through that. I'll read from verse 6 of chapter 1 to the end of chapter 1. Hear God's holy word. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that you were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and that you bring to me, bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray for his blessing. Our Father, we do thank you and we praise you for your word. It is true. And we ask for your blessing on us now, that you would continue to guide and direct, that you would teach us, that you would instruct us. Lord, give us each listening ears. Bless he who brings it. And may that word work in us and draw us ever closer to you, for we do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last week we began a series in the book of Malachi, and we learned that Malachi is made up of a series of disputations that God brings against Israel. We looked at the first disputation last time. God had made an assertion that he loved his people. Then they had the gall to respond, in what way have you loved us? I asked you last week as well, have you ever said anything like that, or at least thought it? Sometimes, perhaps, we can grow impatient as we wait for the second coming of Jesus, especially as we face trials and hardships and difficulties and pains and struggles. Sometimes we let the circumstances around us dictate how we feel and what we think, even more so about God. And perhaps we then wonder, do you really love me? Do you really love me, God? If so, why am I going through this? Why do I have to have this pain? Why do I have to have this struggle on the job site? Why do I have to have this struggle in the church? Why do I have to have this struggle wherever it might be? Do you really love me? Because right now, I don't see, I don't feel your love. We forget, don't we, that we are to count it all joy when we fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces patience. You see, we have to let God's word reign supreme. We have to believe God's word, and we view not God's love through the circumstances that we face, right? We need to view the circumstances that we face through the love of God, not God through the circumstances. But how does God respond to their question? How have you loved us? He does something totally unexpected. He points them to the doctrine of election. He reminds them that Jacob he loved, while Esau he hated. Now you remember, you know the story, Jacob and Esau, they were brothers, in fact twin brothers to be precise. Yet God chose to set his love upon Jacob. It's not that there was anything in Jacob that merited God's love and favor. Far from it even. Yet God sovereignly chose to set his love on Jacob. And God points out his love for his people, therefore, is sovereign and unconditional electing love. How have I loved you? I've chosen you. How have I loved you? I've set my love upon you. It's not that you've earned it or merited it. And then he goes on and he sets the comparison. Look at Esau. Look at the Edomites. Look at their descendants. The descendants of Esau. And look at you. Some people find the doctrine of election to be troubling. But that's not the way Scripture presents it to us. That's not God, the way God presents it in His Word. It's a doctrine of great comfort. Because when you start to wonder, God, do you really love me? What do you think? What ought you to think? Wow, you have loved me. And it's not that I was worthy. It's not that I was smart enough to come to you. It's you and your sovereign grace who've chosen me. It's you and your sovereign grace who have brought me to yourself. It's you, God. The doctrine of election is humbling and it's comforting. Instead of asking that question, God, do you love me? We really ought to be humbled and perhaps say something like this, wow, God, how is it that you, in your sovereignty, can love a sinner like me? So much so that you would give your son in my place. The doctrine of election, it's humbling because it reminds us that we do not deserve God's love, and yet he has loved us nonetheless. Today we'll begin to look at Malachi's second disputation, and it really runs from verse 6 here into chapter 2, all the way up to verse 9, but that's too much for us to look at in 1 week. In fact, we're going to take at least 3 weeks on that, and we'll see maybe a little bit more. The disputation is over a failure to honor God, especially as it pertains to the worship of His great name. And so this evening we'll be looking at honoring and worshiping God, and three things. First of all, God's questions. Secondly, God or Israel's response. And then finally, God's answer to that. And so God begins this disputation by asking a couple of questions. But before we look at those questions, let's see who the Lord is specifically addressing those questions to. In verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts, O priests who despise my name. The Lord of hosts is asking the question here, these questions, especially of the priests. Now, who were the priests, or what was the job of the priest? The job of the priest would be to intercede on behalf of God's people. As such, they were responsible for the sacrifices that were offered at the temple. They were the leaders in the worship of God. And since the death of Jesus Christ as our great high priest, we no longer have priests today who offer sacrifices to God. Now, why is it that we no longer have priests who offer sacrifices to God? Clearly, it's because Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God and our great high priest. And since His sacrifice truly takes away sin, and the sacrifices that were offered by the priests never did, those sacrifices in the Old Testament offered by the priests were meant to point us to that one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And since Christ has come, and since His sacrifice truly takes away sin, we no longer need a priest to offer up sacrifices to God anymore. Now you might think, well, wait a second, doesn't the Roman Catholic Church have priests? And they do have men they call priests, but it's a fault in their theology, because actually what they believe is every time they have a worship service, they need to be in their mind offering Christ to the Father. That is, they have the sacrament of the Lord's Supper at every service. And why? Because they believe that if you're going to be forgiven, Christ's body and his blood must be repeatedly offered to God. Now, they don't say he's sacrificed again, but if God's going to forgive you, right, the priest thinks he has to keep offering Christ to God, offering Christ to God, offering Christ to God. You see the problem with such a view? Well, there's many things. It's idolatry. The bread and the wine are not the body and blood of Christ, as the Catholics believe. But what's it saying? Our sins aren't really forgiven ultimately and truly and completely, because the sacrifice has to be offered again, and then it has to be offered again, and then it has to be offered again. But anyway, these priests in Malachi's day, the ones in charge at the temple and in presenting sacrifices to God, are the ones being specifically addressed here by God and by Malachi the prophet. And so, does this passage have any application for us? Of course it does. Since the coming of Christ, you can go directly to God without the intercession of a priest. And you can do this because Jesus Christ is our priest. But also, in him, there's a sense in which we are all priests. In fact, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so, being that there is a sense in which you're all priests, this passage is for all of us. And it's dealing with your attitude. It's dealing with my attitude in approaching God in worship. Do you come to worship half-heartedly? Or do you come in full devotion to the Lord? There's also a sense, of course, in which this passage is directed to the elders, to the pastor. For it's our job to lead the people in the proper worship of God. And if the elders and if the pastor aren't doing their job, it's doubtful that the congregation is doing their job either. Well, let's look at the questions that God asks. He says, first of all, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you? Now, this is what we would call an a fortiori argument. In other words, it's an argument that goes from the lesser to the greater. In other words, if this is true of A, if this is true in this situation is much more so. So shouldn't it be true there as well? If a father deserves honor and a master deserves honor or reverence from his servant, then surely God deserves honor and reverence, because he is an even greater father and he's an even greater master than any human. And if the fifth commandment, right, says, honor your father and your mother, if that calls us to honor, to give honor to our earthly parents, how much more does it require us to honor God? Now let me point out that often when Scripture uses the word if, it's not an if of doubt. In other words, God isn't saying, if then I am a father, I'm not sure if I am. If I am a master, the if is meant in the idea of certainty. I'm sure you see that. In other words, since I am a father and since I am a master, where is my honor? Now, the Old Testament clearly taught the fatherhood of God. Exodus chapter 4, 22 and 23, it says this. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So God is very clearly showing that his people are his son. Deuteronomy 32, 5 and 6 says this: they've dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Or in Isaiah as well, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken, children have I reared and brought up, but they've rebelled against me. And there are a lot of verses we could look at in the Old Testament. We look at it in the New Testament as well. God is the Father of fathers, and as such, he deserves great honor and great reverence. Yet God asks, where is my honor? Where is that reverence that is due to me? The people had grown stale in their devotion to God. God continues to reveal himself as a father today. He called us to himself. He's adopted us into his family through faith in Jesus Christ. He's made us his sons and daughters. And what an awesome blessing that is. What kind of response does God deserve if we've been adopted? If he is our father, if he is our master? Now, if you ask the average Christian today what the fatherhood of God means, what's the fatherhood of God mean to you? In fact, if I were to ask you that, if I were to point out somebody right now and say, hey, what's the fatherhood of God mean? What would you say? I think a lot of people would say it means that God has loved me and he will love me. He's made me his own child. He takes care of me. And he'll always take care of me, even when I'm not being that wise. Means he's forgiven me. Means he's going to take me home to be with him and to live with him one day. And that's true, and that's a wonderful truth. And we ought not minimize that one bit. But if you're asking somebody, what does the fatherhood of God mean? It does mean that. But was something missing? If that was the definition that somebody gave, what's missing? Isn't what's missing is the reverence that we owe to God? The fatherhood of God implies, actually you might even say demands, that we honor God as Father. The most basic command relating to a father and a child is the fifth commandment, which we've already quoted, honor your father and your mother. Yet I would think that few people today would stress that in their answer if they're asked, what's the fatherhood of God mean? But that ought to be part of our answer, isn't it? He's the Father who has loved me from before the foundation of the world, and therefore I am his son, and I owe him honor. I owe him reverence. I owe him obedience. And so if I were to ask again, what does the fatherhood of God mean to you? The answer perhaps something like this: not only has he adopted me and made me his son or daughter, he's given me all the privileges of a child of God, and I can come to my Father at any time I need to. And because of that, I owe him reverence. I owe him fear, in that holy, reverent fear sense. I owe him obedience because he is my Father. God is asking his people here in the Old Testament, where's the honor I deserve? Now, not only does Malachi refer to him as Father, but also as the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of armies. He can wield any or all of the armies of the earth to do his purpose. He's awesome. He's holy. He's worthy of the highest honor. And so what is Israel's response to the question of God? Well, they respond, how? How have we despised you? A bold response again. How have we done this? What are you talking about? How have we despised you? How have we not honored you? What do you mean? In fact, here's one of the ways they're despising God, right? They're talking back, if you will. These people seem to be utterly shocked that God says that they haven't honored him. And they want to know, in what way haven't we honored you? What way have we despised you? And yet they're talking to him in a way that is not honoring to him as the Lord of hosts, as their Father. You see, the heart is deceitful above all else, isn't it? We don't like to admit that we've sinned. And sometimes, perhaps, we even go so far as to fool our own hearts that we're not in sin. By nature, we're a people that deny sin. Now, Christians usually will admit, if you ask a Christian, right, are you a sinner? Most Christians will say what? Yes, of course I'm a sinner. Do you sin? Yes, I sin. Have you broken the commandment? Then the answers start to change a little bit. In what way have you sinned? In what way have you broken the first commandment? In what way have you broken the second commandment? In what way have you broken the third commandment? In what way have you broken the fourth commandment? You see, you ask a Christian, have you sinned? Most will say yes. Then you say, what way have you broken this commandment? They'll say, what? What would you say? I'm not sure. I don't know. Or I didn't break that commandment. We have this way of denying sin. We've broken, we ought to know that, right? We've broken every one of the commandments. I remember approaching somebody a number of years ago, different place, not here, and saying, I fear you've broken the ninth commandment and are bearing false witness against so-and-so. And what do you think the response was? Set up the walls right away. But also, what is our response when we're approached? What's the first thing we like to do? Nope. Right? We get very defensive. It's a common reaction, but it's not the proper reaction. We ought to take time to step back and think. Have I? Have I failed in this area that my brother approached me in? Even though we acknowledge that we're sinners, we often have a very difficult time seeing particular sin in our lives. And so I challenge you to beware of the deceitfulness of your own heart. Our own confession of faith in chapter 15, paragraph 5, talks about a repenting of our particular sins particularly, which is a phrase that's very well suited for us to lay to heart. Men ought not, it says, to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. Right? We can't just say, God, I've sinned, will you forgive me? We ought not be content with that. We ought to go farther. What's my particular sin? And repent of that particular sin particularly. But what's Israel doing when they're not just being approached by a fellow friend? God comes to them, and the response isn't, God, please help me understand how I have. Their response is, how have I despised you? It's really a question, but there's questions come across in different ways, right? This isn't a question of, how have I despised you? Help me to understand. It's kind of that, how have I despised you? The question really is a denial, isn't it? And you can think of the classic blame shift in Genesis chapter 3 as well. Right? God goes to the woman. And he asks, right, what have you done? And what did she do? She didn't say, yes, I ate the fruit. The serpent deceived me and I ate. Blame the sin, her own sin, on the serpent. And then God asked Adam, what have you done? And what did Adam do? As I've pointed out to you in the past, yes, he blames his sin on his wife, but more than that, the woman you gave me fruit, and I ate. In other words, it's not just the woman's fault. God, you gave her to me. No, when we're approached by God, even by a brother, we ought to think, we ought to repent of our particular sins particularly. Well, how does God answer Israel's response? Well, he says, by offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame and sick, is that not evil? Israel had despised God's name by offering defiled food on the altar. They offered defiled sacrifices. They were offering the blind, the lame, and the sick to God. They were disobeying the fundamental Mosaic law that God gets the first and God gets the best as his possession. They were offering to God animals that they didn't want themselves. This animal's lame. It broke its leg. I can't really use that. I'll give it to God. I might have told you in the past that there was a story of a woman who called around Thanksgiving or Christmas time the Butterball Turkey Line. There was actually a Butterball Turkey Line you can call and ask for advice. And she said, I found this turkey that's been in my freezer for 23 years. Is it still good? And they said, yeah, as long as it's been kept below whatever temperature, it's not going to harm you. But, you know, the flavor is going to be deteriorated. I kind of recommend you just discard it. And she says, oh, good, that's what I thought. I'll give it to the church. Now, it's one thing giving it to the church, but here, do you see the situation here? Yeah, I can't really use this. This isn't any good. I'll give it to God. That's how they went about the sacrifices. You may as well take this. I can't use it. They were given to God what is of least use to them and keeping the best for themselves. There's no honor of God as their heavenly Father, divine Master, no realizing this is who they were giving their gifts to. They were going about their worship in a half-hearted manner at best. Yeah, I got to bring a sacrifice. I don't need this. Now, the biggest problem with all of this is that God specifically demanded the best. When they came to worship God with sacrifices, they were to give God the best because God is God. And to fail to do that, to bring what they don't need, to bring the lame and the sick and the defiled, was to really, in essence, say, God, you're not important. Leviticus 22, 18 to 25 says, speak to Aaron and his sons and all the people of Israel and say to them, when anyone of the house of Israel or of the sojourners in Israel presents a burnt offering as his offering for any of their vows or freewill offerings that they offer to God, if it is to be accepted for you, it shall be a male without blemish of the bulls or the sheep or the goats. You shall not offer anything that has a blemish, for it will not be acceptable for you. And when anyone offers a sacrifice of peace, of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a vow or a freewill offering from the herd or from the flock to be accepted, it must be perfect. There shall be no blemish in it. Animals blind or disabled or mutilated or having a discharge or an itch or scabs you shall not offer to the Lord or give them to the Lord as food, as a food offering on the altar. You may present a bull or a lamb that has a part too long or too short for a freewill offering, but for a vow offering, it cannot be accepted. Any animal that has its testicles bruised or crushed or torn or cut, you shall not offer to the Lord. You shall not do it within your land. Neither shall you offer as the bread of your God any such animals gotten from a foreigner, since there is a blemish in them because of their mutilation. They will not be accepted for you. And there are numerous passages that point that out. But why do you think God demanded the best? That was without a blemish. One, as we've already said, because he's holy. He's God. He ought to have the reverence that is due his name. But there's more. You see, these sacrifices prefigured the coming of Christ, the perfect sacrifice. figuratively speaking, the animal would bear the sin of the people and then die in their place. By offering the lame animals, they were not merely tampering with a small point in the liturgy, they were tampering with the atonement. You see, if Christ wasn't perfect, he could never have been our substitute for sin. By offering these lame animals, they were prefiguring Christ as less than perfect. Christ is the spotless Lamb of God who came into the world to redeem us from our sin. A sinful, blemished sacrifice would never do. They didn't truly honor him in the way that they approached him in worship. And to that great disappointment, the priests allowed this to go on. There was no thought in what they did. There was no reverence. The priest didn't say, wait a second, we can't accept this. You can't bring this. This isn't what God wants. There was no, well, you're coming into the presence of God with this. And you might wonder, why did the priest do that? Why did they allow that to go on? Maybe they didn't want to rock the boat. Rocking the boat can be hard. But they should have guarded the honor of God. Let's try to relate to that situation today. God is not pleased when pastors and elders see sin in the church and are happy to just let it ride. If I mention this, if I deal with this, this is going to cause trouble in the congregation. This is going to be a pain in the neck. This is going to be hard. Let's just forget about it. Today as well, countless preachers offer a watered-down, man-pleasing message instead of the true worship of God, afraid that the people aren't going to like a solid message. They want something that's easier, more palatable. The pastors must be diligent to preach the Word of God and preach the full Word of God. They ought not to do it half-heartedly. They ought not just throw something together. There's an effort that is necessary to make a sermon. Brothers and sisters, this doesn't merely apply to God's leaders. It applies to you, since we are all a kingdom of priests. It has a lot to say about your attitude in worshiping God, both privately and corporately. Are you half-hearted in your approach to individual or private worship at home? Do you just read your Bible simply because, well, God tells me to read the Bible, so I'm gonna read it and I'm gonna try to get it done with fast, and then I'm gonna watch TV or whatever it might be? Do you rush through devotions because you can't wait to lay your head down on the pillow? Do you rush through devotions because you need to get to work or to school and you don't take the time that you need to? Does your worship at home tend to be half-hearted? And what about applying this to public worship? Are you half-hearted in how you approach God when it comes to public worship? Do you take time to prepare for the Lord's Day? Do you make efforts to be ready for worship? Well, what efforts, you might say? Well, do you read the passage ahead of time? Do you think about it? Do you meditate on it? Do you make sure you get a good night's rest so you're not dozing off in worship? Do you enjoy opening your mouth to sing praise to Him? Do you enjoy sitting under the preaching of God? What's your attitude when it comes to worship? How are you preparing to come to worship? How's that working out for you? What are you doing? Or are you just going through the motions? I know I'm supposed to do this, so I'll do this. This is a pattern I have, so I'll keep the pattern. We worship God not just out of rote doings. We do this from the heart. It's supposed to be from the heart. I've seen people in the past, not here, dozing, dropping a head in worship. Point out to our children, right? When we're teaching them to worship at the young age, you ought not to talk in worship. Yet at the same time, we do know some of the youngest children can get noisy, and we still welcome them in God's presence. But God wants us awake and alert. Part of honoring God is making sure, as I've been saying, you get enough rest when it comes to worship, because you're to give him your all. Prepare for worship by making sure you get a good night's sleep. I remember visiting a sweet older lady in North Dakota. She was in her 90s at the time. And our mission work in Bismarck, Mandan, North Dakota, fell apart. And so she was traveling to Carson, where I was the pastor, an hour away, 90-something years old, traveling an hour for worship. And I visited with her up at her apartment, and I asked how she was doing. And I asked her, how do you prepare for worship? Are you doing okay with this hour drive each way? Somebody else was driving her. She wasn't doing the driving herself. But I remember her saying, I want to be ready for worship. So what do? I go to bed a little bit early on Saturday night. I don't want to fall asleep in worship. And she was excited to come to worship, even though it was 2 hours of driving on Sunday. I praise God for that attitude. She enjoyed the presence of God. She came to worship. Brothers and sisters, God requires your all in worship and nothing less. Truly, the Lord's Day is a day of rest. That's true. But worshiping God also takes energy and effort and perhaps even strain. You're to be active in all parts of the worship service. What do I mean, active in all parts of the worship service? Am I supposed to be active when the pastor is preaching? Yes, actively listening, digesting, applying to yourself. Am I to be active when the pastor is praying? Yes, you're to be praying along with the pastor. It's not merely, you know, when we call it the pastoral prayer, this is not the pastor's prayer and everybody else just observes. No, you're praying with the pastor. You're to be opening your mouth and making a joyful noise to the Lord. Think, too, of when David was to build an altar on the threshing floor of Arunon, 2 Samuel 24, 21 to 24, it says this. And Arunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people. Then Arunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of oxen for the wood. All of this, O king, Arunah gives to the king. And Arunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king said to Arunah, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord, my God, that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. So you see what's going on there, right? David goes to this man's threshing floor. He wants to buy. And the man says, wait a second. If you need to make an offering to God, you take what you need. Take whatever you want. Use the wood. Use the shackles. You could take any animal you want. You want to offer that to God? Offer to God. Great attitude out of that man's part, right? What's David say? Nope. I'm not going to offer sacrifice. I'm not going to offer worship to God that costs me nothing. Worship takes effort. Worship takes strain. Worship takes a certain amount of sacrifice. Give God the glory due his name. Well, brothers and sisters, God continues his answer to Israel in the next verses. He shows them that they should have known better. Come on. Picture giving that to your governor. Is he going to say, hey, wow, thanks. That diseased animal is going to be great on my table. Or is he going to be like, get out of here? We'll talk more on that next time. But brothers and sisters, we're called to honor our Father. He is worthy of honor. And praise God for his grace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you and we praise you for the blessings that you give. Lord, you are worthy of the greatest honor. And we know that we fall short when it comes to honoring you. When it comes to honoring you on this day, when it comes to honoring you throughout the week, Lord, we fall short in so many ways. Forgive us, Lord. But Lord, work in us that we would indeed honor you all the more. We thank you, Father. We praise you for your great faithfulness and your mercy to us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.